We're in Genesis 22 because we are in a series that I started 4 weeks ago on the cross and how the cross affects our lives. On the front of your bulletin is a verse that we'll use as we turn to Genesis 22. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Nate will get you one. Thanks. Anybody Bible? Would love for you to be able to look on, and we have them. Okay. And in this study, we're looking at the cross of Jesus. It is not a starting point. In a sense, you could say it's the only point. That includes the resurrection, of course. But you don't move away from the cross as you grow as a Christian. You grow in your understanding of how the cross works in your life. Sadly, teachings on the cross and its work in our life are highly neglected in our culture in the Christian church. Seven steps to success in life, 10 ways to make friends and influence people, how to have a good, happy life. I mean, I want to have a good, happy life as much as anybody. But the goal of the church is to bring glory to God. And glory is brought to God. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." We're not looking to fulfill a system. We're not looking to accomplish human goals. We're looking to bring people to know and love and draw near to Jesus Christ. It's what I want in my life. How about you? Maybe not everyone here can say that. That's okay. We're glad you're here. And maybe God will give you a little help. So as we look at today's message, we see that from the cross, Jesus cried out. And we think this was probably last week, as we read in John, he said, "I thirst, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." No, he said, "I thirst, and it is finished." And then it says he gave up the ghost. It means he died. But because that's a partial of the story, when you have all the Gospels, you get everything he said, which there's what's called seven sayings of Christ. Well, we believe he said after it is finished this, and then gave up the ghost. It says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice," which would be the other things, perhaps, "he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. Committing his spirit to God the Father, committing himself in all ways to God the Father. And that's what we want to look at today, is how do we commit, and how does the cross help us commit ourselves to God? Some people will turn off right at that point. "I just can't do it." Give yourself a break. Give me a break as a teacher. Just hang in there. Don't shut down yet. But let's read Genesis chapter 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he," God said, "'take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood on the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide,'" and it either could be read "himself" or "for himself," "the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then when they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound his Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' It's just a manner of speaking taken from the, you know, the old English. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Another way that could be said is, it shall be seen. And what's the word that's used there? What's the two words? Jehovah Jireh. I'm sure that many of you know that. The Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided or seen. Then angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I've sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God did test Abraham. Some translations say tempt, some say test. There's a reason for that. It's the same word. There's only one word there. I don't know if it's all through every word of the Old Testament, but the same word that's used here and is test. 20 times in the Old Testament it's test, 12 times it's tempt. Why? God doesn't tempt any man to sin. God does test our faith and prove that it works, as he's done here with Abraham. None of us is going to go through exactly what Abraham went through. But the same word. So what we do is we try to figure out, is it just a test or am I being tempted? Kind of doesn't matter. When something's going wrong, God wants to prove that your faith is real and show you how strong he can be and be your provider. And when something goes wrong, Satan wants to use it to discourage you and pull you away from God. That's what we need to know. Same event, from God's view, will test and build and strengthen your faith. Same event will discourage and pull you away if you let it. Test, tempt. I don't spend much time anymore trying to figure out whether Satan's tempting me or God is testing me. I figure it could be both. And there are times where you just know, where you have a witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. I'm not denying that. But as a rule, spending a lot of time trying to figure out doesn't always help. What really helps is, God, what are you going to accomplish through this? And so this is quite an amazing story. When Abraham was 75, it's when God called him out, and then God promised him a son, which he didn't have, and Isaac wasn't born until he's 100, and Sarah's 90, and they're both past childbearing age. And there's no mention of Isaac here because your sins are not remembered. And it's not that Isaac himself is wrong. It's that there's a picture being painted here. You see, God's word, all the rest of the way through, this is very early in the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, God makes this very clear, and this is what confuses people, but I welcome that kind of question. This is your God. It's perfect for us. Because all the way through the rest of the scriptures, God makes it in no uncertain terms. You are not ever to offer your children as offerings as sacrifices, like the heathen around you. You're never to do that. It never, listen to this word. He goes, it never came into my mind that you should do such a thing. Now somebody wants to jump up. What about Abraham? I get it. Understood. That's why you read the whole Bible, though, to understand what's really happening here. See, first of all, there's parallels. Do you see a parallel between Jesus and Isaac? You know, both of them are promised sons that will bless the whole world. They're connected. But each of them, even just individually, is a promised son. In fact, God names both of them. He tells the parents what they're going to name the kid. They're both promised. They're both miraculous births. Jesus of a virgin, Isaac of parents who are beyond childbearing, both miraculous birth. They both end up on Mount Moriah for a place of sacrifice. Mount Moriah is the range. We don't know exactly. It's believed that the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. Others believe that the real point of this event is a little bit away from there, not very far. And it's a range of mountains where Jesus is on the cross on Calvary, Golgotha. But either way, it's all in the same location. That's where God, remember, there's no Jerusalem yet or anything. This is just Abraham wandering through and God directing him to this mountain. And you know, in both stories, there's a donkey along the journey, isn't there? And in both stories, even though different, there's a thief on each side of Jesus, and there's two servants that come part of the way with Abraham, and certainly Jesus carries his cross. And do you notice that Isaac carries the wood on his back? And they go 3 days' journey, which speaks of Jesus 3 days till resurrection. And both sons obey and are willing and go unto death. You see, Isaac is not a young kid. He's not 6 years old. By all accounts, he's somewhere a teenager, and he may be as old. Some people think he could be 30, the age of Jesus, when he started his ministry, or 33 when he died on the cross. I have no idea if that's true. But I know that he's not a little kid by all the way you can identify timing. He's no child. So he's willingly doing. Willingly, both of them obey unto death. Wait a minute, Rick. That's not true, is it? Is it true? Did both of them die on a hill? Isaac died? Isaac didn't die. Maybe I wasn't being clear with my question. That's happened twice before in my life. Once in my 30s, and then again in my 40s, 50s, and now 50s still. So, I'm only 59. Son, I know many of you are going, I thought he was 40. So, back to our text, okay? Isaac did not die. How could God tell Abraham to kill his son? You could still ask that question because he told him to do it, but you can't say, how did God have Abraham kill his son? Because God didn't have Abraham kill his son. See, the point, is that God let Abraham paint a picture of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. What God the Father and his son would go up together. Yes, with the Holy Spirit, but the Father and Son went up together. The Father sent me, Jesus said, and for his will and to fulfill this purpose I've come. So Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, in the mountain the Lord will be seen. Did Isaac die? No, but there was. Why does this test need to be here? To prove what God, if I may say it this way, what God already knew. There are times where God says things in the Bible, where he says things in a human manner to draw you into the story with him so that you can see what he's doing. When God says, now I know, that doesn't mean God didn't know. Because there's nothing God doesn't know from the rest of Scripture. In fact, in chapter 18, God said, am I going to withhold and hide from Abraham what I'm going to do in Sodom, what I'm doing right now when the angels came and he had dinner with them and the pronouncement of Isaac's birth came? God says, I know that Abraham is a man who is faithful and will do my will, so I'm not going to hide this from him. God knew who Abraham was. He knew who Abraham would be. It wasn't like God didn't. He says, now I know. It's for your and my benefit to go, oh, now we know what God knew. He goes, now I've proved what I already knew, is that Abraham will obey me. A pretty extreme situation, you would agree. What did Abraham do here? Jesus says in John 8:56, when he's talking to the religious leaders and they're arguing with him and they're talking about Abraham, and he says, listen, Abraham saw my day, capital D. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. Now, what day is he speaking of? Well, it can be a lot of things. There can be a cumulative kind of thing, but one of those days of the day of the Lord, that's right here, the day of Jesus. What did Abraham see? Well, I'm going to read to you from Hebrews. You can jot it down or even look there if you can get there quick, but I'm going to go kind of quick. In Hebrews 11, very well-known verses for New Testament teachings, in verse 17, talking about the heroes of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Remember, Abraham was told, this Isaac is a promised child. Anything else is not really the son, the begotten son. This is a picture of Christ. This, but God didn't say that word to him. He said, your son that I promise you is going to bring a nation and bless all the nations of the earth. It's going to come through your seed, through that singular one. And that promise, it says, he offers his son, he brings him up, and in his heart, you know, did anybody die on that mountain? Yeah. Abraham died on that mountain. He died to himself. He died to what the New Testament calls dying to yourself, laying himself down by laying his son down. By the way, when God sent Jesus, when people say, well, big deal, God makes his son suffer. Total misunderstanding. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God and my Father are one. Isn't just my Father loves me. He does. God is one. He's a compound one. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's beyond our comprehension. Shouldn't surprise us. He's God and we're humans. I mean, if anything shouldn't surprise us, is that God's bigger than the concept we can figure out. And you can do the whole water, ice cube, steam thing and everything you want to do to talk about God's three-part personality, and that's not even a good way to say it, his triune nature. And you just can't quite get there. He's one. And he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God was in Christ. And God and Christ are one. And also any father here that loves his son knows you'd rather die for your son than put your son, see your son die for you. Who pushes who out of the way of the car? So God wasn't just like doing a nothing thing by sending his son. And Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He would receive the promise, offered up his only begotten son. And whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now listen to this verse. Here's Abraham's mindset. Here's his thinking. Somehow the New Testament writer of Hebrews is inspired to understand Abraham's mind at the time that he took Isaac. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham only could offer his son that way because he actually believed. He was willing to plunge the knife because he said, here's what God told me all the way along. Here's what God did. He did the miracle. And now if he asks me to offer this miracle child to him, and I'm going to have children and the whole world's going to be blessed and God keeps his word, then he must be going to raise this kid from the dead. And I didn't make that up. I just read it to you from the Bible. These aren't things we'd make up. We'd say Jack and Jill went up a hill to get a pail of water and life's good and be happy. You know, we wouldn't talk about these things unless God spoke these things. Now, he received Isaac from the dead, and he died to himself. Do you notice that with Abraham, this is kind of amazing, there's just no bargaining with God. There's no bargaining. Now, I would imagine there's probably only one or two of us in this room that have ever tried to bargain with God. But I've heard of it. Anyway, Abraham doesn't bargain. He commits his way to the Lord. He commits his spirit to God. He commits his son to God. Very famous verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean to your own what? Your own understanding. Like, what else do I have but what I understand? Apparently, I need something better. In fact, my own understanding will get me in hot water, plenty. Lean not into your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your wise ways, and he'll direct your path. This does not mean, Lord, I'm going to go do this, that, and the other, and I expect you to bless it in Jesus' name. Did you hear I said Jesus' name? Lord, I'm going to go and kind of do a rotten deal in business that I really shouldn't do, but I pray you bless it in Jesus' name. Is God going to bless that rotten deal? No. To say acknowledge him in all your ways isn't giving lip service, as I'm sure we must all realize. It has to be mean more, and it does. It means basically obey him. Perceive him and know him in that situation and do his way. And he'll direct your path. And this is as much for us here today as it was for Abraham then, but for us it happens at the cross. Do you have peace of some nature, even in a hard situation, when you know that you're in the center of God's will? if you've not been in the center of God's will, if you don't understand what that means, then you might not be able to say, yes, I know that peace. That would be like, I don't get that. I'm not saying do you do everything just right. None of us does. But you can be in a hard situation, a very difficult situation, and if you know that you have placed yourself by your choice, by your will, in God's hands, there is a peace that is like no other peace. There's a difference. You know, I mean, after all, you could, you know, if my peace comes from my family's solid and happy, oh, I've got enough money to make it through whatever kind of cultural distresses and financial woes come. Oh, I've got great health. Heart's beating at 62 beats a minute. I jog 5 miles a day. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't use my personal life. Yeah. That was a joke because I only jog 4 miles a day. But I'm in perfect health. I'm in health. You know, all my activities and also I've achieved my goals. I'm achieving goals in life that I have. Listen, not one of these things is wrong. We're not here. When we talk about this, we're not saying it's wrong to have achievements in business. It's wrong to be successful. It's wrong to have money. And it's wrong to be healthy. We're not saying, why don't we all be poor and bad health and be complete failures in everything to give God glory? That is not our point. But in the ultimate picture, it can all be taken like that. How quickly life can change in any one of those areas or all of those areas. So if your peace comes from how things are, then you have an underlying stress factor because you don't know what's coming and you're just trying so hard to make sure nothing changes or goes south on you. I consider that to be one of the most horrible ways to live that I could imagine. Is constantly worrying about anybody bumping my cart. Because what I've noticed is everybody's cart gets bumped. Okay? No exceptions. Money doesn't stop it. Being in good health, ask Jim Fix, who ran 20 miles a day and dropped dead of a heart problem. We're not faulting him or mocking him. We're saying, look at what happens in life. But when your hope is in God and when you put your trust in him, he's not being sadistic, Jesus isn't, when he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He's really simplifying our lives because what I don't give and offer to him, I fret, worry about, or get angry about. If I can't trust God, I have no hope because if I'm trusting in me, it's a losing battle. But when Abraham offered Isaac, he saw something, folks. He saw the resurrection. And when he went to the mountain, his hope became more secure. What you would think would destroy the man actually became what made his faith more secure and stronger than ever. His assurance became so real. Now, salvation is a work for us by God. It's all him, and we just accept and receive it. But fruitfulness is a work in and through us of God. And a life of faith is a life of surrender, sacrifice, and committing yourself to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because you got to believe that he is, Hebrews chapter 11. And number two, you got to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. In the parable of the sower, even the good seed did 30, 60, 100-fold. There was different amounts of what people accomplished, and that's okay. You know, Abraham seemed to do what Jesus did. He gave it all to God, and see, at this moment, at this very moment, I have a prophecy. Some of you are shutting down at this moment. Oh, the commitment of all. It's, when we started it, we mentioned it. But really, there's a shutdown that happens in people's lives because they say, I've heard this. Every time I hear about committing yourself completely to the Lord, I realize what a loser and a failure I am or how I just can't do it. I got things that pull and tug at me. And there's this, you might not even say it. You won't say, all right, I'm shutting down right now. Whatever, some from some movie. But you're shutting down because you've heard it and you don't get it and you can't do it. Listen, you say, I'm not Jesus by any stretch. Well, you're right. Neither am I. So we can either shut down and be defensive or despairing, saying, I'll never be fruitful. I'll never be that. Now, does that sound like a God-instituted emotion and direction? I'll never be that. That's hopeless for me. Or we could say, you know, I'm not there. I'm not there, but I want to and I need to grow in Christ. You see, if I ask you this question, is this an all or nothing proposition? Let's have everybody who's committed to Christ completely today. You want to commit to Christ, get up here at the front, and every single person, this is your day that you're going to commit every single thing to the Lord forever right now. And those of you who sit behind, goodbye. Just sneak out while the rest of us glow. Well, you know, that, it won't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't mean it isn't true that we need to go in this direction. It doesn't mean that God won't help us do it. And you know what it does when you do it's all or nothing? When you say it's all or nothing, it's right now or nothing, and I can't do it all, so it's nothing, that's an excuse. All or nothing only provides people with an excuse to fail, and I failed, and I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try. Now, do you want an excuse? Do I want an excuse, or do I want help from God? Do I want to draw near to God? I mean, that's really the question, not am I doing this perfectly? Because we would all have to leave the room. Do not allow the enemy to feed you, and I'm talking intravenously. Cut off that cord. I can't do that. I'm not like the people that do that. I've tried and I've failed. Maybe you've been taught, not necessarily your teachers have failed you, but the way you've perceived it, and perhaps people like me who get excited, want you to commit, don't tell you about the journey. And you know in your heart it's got to be a journey. Do you see anybody around you who's just 100%, like they never, ever, ever skip a beat? Tell me where that person is. So I'm not there, but I want to make it there. And you know what? When we say that, if we acknowledge I need and desire to grow, we actually become accountable in our heart, where the scriptures teach us that keep your heart in Proverbs, in fact, 4:23, with all diligence, for out of it flows the source or issues of life. You know what? I believe in accountability partners. If you are struggling in an area of your life and you need somebody to pray with you and be consistent with you, I'm all for that. I think that's healthy for women to find women like that, men to find men like that. I think it's a healthy, great thing. But, you know, aside from God himself, your greatest accountability partner is your heart. At some point, you got to choose. And we do need help. We all need help from other people. I believe that. But what a gain it is in your life when you keep your heart, when you bring your heart before God and say, God, you got to deal with me here because, you know, I can see that I can make excuses and not go with you. But we can grow in fruitfulness. We can find direction. Peter failed miserably, didn't he? Do you remember the rooster crowing? Peter is a guy whose emotions were like a billionth of a millimeter under his epidermis, the first layer. You know, Peter was a guy, his cart had apples hanging three quarters off the edge. All you had to do was breathe on it, and they'd fall. Do you understand what I'm saying? Peter was a man whose emotions were on his sleeve, whose reactions were knee-jerk, kind of regular. Does anybody relate to him? Like, it's just under the surface, man. All you got to do is bing, ah, there's Peter. There's who he really is or who he doesn't want to be. I mean, it happened all the time. I don't have to go through the scenario of all of Peter's blurting out and all of his things. But even Peter, who failed miserably, looked at Jesus' cross later after the resurrection and his redemption. And he said in 1 Peter 2:23, talking about this Jesus on the cross, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then he says, that's not just Jesus. Here's what he wants to do in us. First chapter 4:19 of Peter. So let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. It means trust and give your soul, commit your spirit to God, commit your life to God in the midst of your hard moment. and do the right thing as God strengthens you as to a faithful creator. You're not doing it because you get a response from the other person. I am always, I hope you can listen. I hope you can hear. I am always in trouble when I'm doing what I do to get a response from any one of you, including my wife. When my number one goal, I see people who live their life based on responses from other people. Well, you know, you have to keep getting fed the good responses or you're down the tubes. And you will only do right things as long as there's a benefit from it that's immediate or directly in front of you. And you become the person you don't want to be. Very shallow. That's a very shallow person who does everything they do based on a response they're going to get from somebody else. We're all susceptible to it. I confess, it used to rule my life. And I hated it. And I hate it to this day in me. I'm not hating you. And I'm so thankful that I can repent. When I see myself starting to do the old, maybe I can get a response here. Man, I've got somebody to respond to, and that's my Lord Jesus Christ, who did everything for me, who loves me and doesn't change on me. And, you know, you couldn't put up with all my faults to their extreme. Gail's just barely hanging in there. No. No. She's wonderfully by my side, but if even she doesn't know the depths of me. And because God spares us from just experiencing the depths of ourselves, and he spares others from experiencing it. You know what? I'm sorry, but you think you're a lot better than you are. Sorry, you do. You just normally think way higher of yourself. We shouldn't beat ourselves up, put ourselves down. I'm a happy guy. I'm a happy guy because I'm forgiven. I'm a happy guy because I'm not stuck with who I am. I got a Savior. That's why I'm a happy guy. I haven't figured out all the secrets. I have a Savior. I have a Savior. He saves me every day from myself. And he has to. So, we can come along with Christ. I mean, I don't know anybody in my life who judges righteously and is a faithful person to the nth degree. Some of you younger people, I hope you don't have to have a rude awakening. Like some of us who've been around a while have realized that there is no human that's going to be that perfect person for us without failing us, and nor are we. That's a rude awakening that sometimes has to happen. But God will, he won't keep us from necessary pain. There's pain we have to go through. And folks, there's pain that happens because of other people's sin. And the only answer to that is eternity, and all our scars are wiped away. I don't have answers for every detail that happens in life because bad things happen. But all things do work together for good ultimately for those who love God, because you won't carry that pain and that scar that was unfairly and wrongly put upon you, pardon me. You won't carry it into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's something about pain. God will spare you from unnecessary pain that you might otherwise create. He is always ready to do that. Don't raise your hands because you'd need about 7 again. How many of you have created unnecessary pain in your own life? Yes, you have to raise your hand, don't you? Go ahead. Feel free. Shake them, wave them. Oh, man, I don't want to get onto this, but I'll just be quick, okay? Unnecessary pain. You know, do you know that Jesus, your hero, did not suffer any unnecessary pain? Every time somebody tried to spare him from what he was facing, he'd say, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup? Get behind me. I'm going to Jerusalem." This is necessary pain. He had to take the weight of our sin on him. He had to be separated from the Father and cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was bearing the weight of what our sin does. And I have necessary pain in life from just life because of a fallen world. I have necessary pain to grow because I won't do it without pain. But I have pain from other people's failures, but I have unnecessary pain from me. And that's the only one I have any control over, really, right? And even there, I'm still working on it. Creating unnecessary pain. Jesus suffered no unnecessary pain. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And you see, if you think that committing your way to God is just too painful, can I have your attention? If you think committing yourself and your way to the Lord is just too much for you to bear, the Bible has a word for what's happening to you. You're being deceived. You're being tricked by the enemy. You're being tempted to think of God in a light that isn't true and his love for you as being less than it is. People are tempted with this and give in to this all the day, every day. God wants you to be conformed to Christ's likeness, to become more like him, but he doesn't condemn you for not being just like Jesus. Some of you might believe he does. Because you're not just like Jesus, God is condemning you. That is a good way to have an excuse to not grow. God isn't condemning you. He wants you to become more like Jesus, but he doesn't demand that you be just like Jesus, and then if you fail, he condemns you. That is not the Lord. God doesn't also condemn you for not being as good as other people. He doesn't compare you to other people. In the parable of the talents, the guy that was given just the one wad of money versus the other guy with the 5 and the 10 was not judged according to what they did. He was judged according to the fact that he buried, refused to deal with what God gave him. He was never compared to somebody else. He allowed wickedness of his heart to turn him away from what he could do. You know, we never, ever tell athletes, student athletes, musicians, and people trying to achieve things, we never teach them, here's what I want you to do. When you practice for soccer, I want you to only give about half speed and save a lot of energy and don't work real hard. And during the game, don't try to be the best you can, just be mediocre. Honey, you're practicing your cello too much. You might get really good. Just learn the notes and then stop. Like, does anybody ever teach any kid to be mediocre? I mean, you know, in the world that we try to live in. Nobody teaches children and teaches students and to you know, just do halfway through the test. We teach them to do their best. Why? Because we know there's a reward and a payoff. And even if you do your best and it's not as good as the other team and you lose, you've still gained greatly. Even if you learn to play the cello but you don't go to the Philharmonic, you'll be a great cello player, and you will have the achievement of accomplishing the best that you can do for you. You can't do somebody else's best. You don't have to do somebody else's best. Let's concentrate on your best, because that's where your life will be rewarded. Is that not what we teach children when we're doing it right? Because you don't know that they're going to be in the Philharmonic, no matter how much they practice. But you do know that if they work hard, there's a benefit and a reward. Paul says that people who operate in the physical realm of the athletics do it, work really hard and give it all to win, even if they don't win, but they do it to obtain a perishable crown, and that we do it for an imperishable crown. Won't blow away. Now, before we go, I got to take you to a journey that Skip, who's in Sunday school right now, Terry and Sandy and Jason were with me on a trip. An early trip to Africa to do team ministry to children through all the different groups that we gathered. And we went to the Good News Orphanage Care Center, and who had probably 120 kids that lived there, but 890 kids came to our events. And Sandy had got this idea for us of making a crown of paper, you know, the paper that goes around, and then the crown were little pieces of colored paper, nice stuff with the colors of the story of the salvation story through the colors, you know, red is for the blood of Jesus, etc., and you tell the gospel. And we had the kids make crowns with glue sticks, paper, and it was all cut out and prepared for them. And what we found was that we had a bunch of adults there, both the workers with us with the kids, and then we had a bunch of dignitaries, chiefs, headmen from the villages that came to be with us too, and we actually taught them some of our thoughts about child raising and teaching. So all of these guys see us doing the crowns with the kids, and you know what? Everybody wanted a crown. I'm not talking about Angie's wearing a crown right now if she's in there with the kids because, you know, she loves to just get on their level. And look, I got a crown too. And I don't mean like they wanted a crown. They wanted a crown, man, because do you know what? We've been to the schools there. There's no craft paper. There's no paper. There's no such thing as glue sticks or a bottle of glue. In that area, there's just almost nothing for the people. And those adults, and I'm not belittling them or mocking them at all, you're not in their shoes, are you? You don't get turned on by a paper craft crown, do you? In fact, and in fact, they warm through the day, and it's hot, and you know what happens to paper? When if you wear paper around your head, what it's going to dissolve. But, man, they'd find a way to stick them together, come back the second day. They got their crowns. Remember? Yeah. All the men... Everybody. We scrambled to make sure we had enough crowns. Everybody's got to get a crown. It was a big deal to them. Now you? Not really. You know, in fact, you would be kind of embarrassed and kind of think it's silly to wear one of those crowns unless you had some real purpose for it. You won't even wear a Burger King crown when you go there unless your kids... We're more sophisticated. We wouldn't wear them because we'd be embarrassed. They wouldn't really do much for us in light of what we've experienced. So I have a question for you. What's it going to be like for you the day you stand at the Bema Seat of Christ? At the Bema Seat of Christ is not the judgment seat of God, the great white throne where the nations and everyone else is judged who has rejected Christ, and along with the false prophet and the Antichrist and Satan himself are cast into a lake of fire. That is the great white throne judgment, and you, if you've received Christ as your Savior, if he's your Lord, you have passed from death into life. You will experience the first resurrection, and you'll have no part of the second death. I'm using Bible terms to say you're okay. Okay? You're safe. And you're not going to stand at that. You'll see it, but you won't stand at that judgment. Apparently, you'll see it. But there is a judgment, which means a reward, the Bema Seat, that word for judgment isn't judgment like condemned, failed. It's the reward seat of Christ. And you need to know something. I have no control of what other pastors do or talk about. But every pastor, every leader, every parent is responsible to teach what the Bible says about going before God. And is responsible and is going to be accountable for what they teach people. And part of that teaching is the Bema Seat of Christ. Whether you like it or not, or whether I like it or not, it's not a judgment of condemnation, but it's a place where your works are tested. If any man's works last, they're lasting, they're eternal, then they'll be rewarded and blessed and go on. If any man's works are wood, hay, and stubble, you're going to go through a fire. It's going to burn that off. It doesn't mean, now listen, it doesn't mean if you have a hobby, psh, gone. There's nothing wrong with having a hobby. If you worked on your garden, psh, gone because you worked on your garden. But it does mean if what you did in life and the energy you spent was all about self-consuming for you, and there was no, the energy that you spent was for things that are not going to last, but there was no eternal value in the way you handled your life, it is going to burn up. It's a promise from God. Okay? So if it's all about you and what you get in this life and trying to have a good time or be successful and the goal of redemption has no part in it, you can use your hobbies wonderfully. You can use money wonderfully. You can have a good time. Nobody can control that for you or give you all the boundaries on that. You get to be who you are. But if you don't have a purpose moving you and motivating you and you're not committing yourself to God, I have a responsibility for me and to tell you that you are going to see works burn up. And I think probably all of us is going to see works burn up. Maybe that's a little bit of the tears that God will wipe away. Coulda, shoulda, woulda. And you know, that is avoided all the way across the board today because it just doesn't sound like the American dream. and it makes people scared. Sorry. What it should do is motivate me to say, am I valuing my relationship with God above everything else? These aren't wrong, but man, it gets really wrong in my life when it's above God. And that's what committing yourself and your spirit to the Lord really means. And that's the journey we're on together. What does God want from you? Oh, it's just really simple. Can you let me say it? I work all week on this. You're way ahead of me. I'm kidding, Ray. It's fine. What does God want for good friends? God told him he has to love me. What does God want from you? Go ahead, on the count of three. What does God want for you? One, two, three.
Everything.
What does that mean? Can't I have anything for myself? Wouldn't that be so? That's like having tunnel vision. That's like being a four-year-old saying, no, I'm going to give this up. You're just missing it. And we do. Me too. God wants everything from you so that he can give everything to you. God doesn't want to withhold on you. He doesn't want you to go through unnecessary pain. He's not against you. He's for you. But you know what? Some of you are not so sure God has your best interest at heart. Would you be honest, right? You don't have to say anything to me. Would you be honest with yourself right now? You don't believe that God has your best interest at heart. And it's shown by the way you're not giving your life to him. You do not believe God has your best interest at heart. Be honest about it in order to change, in order for God to have a chance to work in you. Don't hide it. Some of you are not so sure God has your best interest at heart. But he's already proven it. Because God provided himself the lamb. Another parallel was the first mention of a lamb in the Bible is Genesis 22. And the first lamb we see is when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God has provided himself. Not just the word for is an added word. You can read it, God provided himself a lamb. You could read it both ways. He provided himself. Jehovah Jireh in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. And I'm going to suggest to you and me that we won't see God and his provision for us and his blessing for us really see it until we go to the mountain. Until we go to the mountain. You can sit in the valley all day and say, you come down here, God, and show me how much you love me and show me how great you are for me, and then I'll take a step. Well, you know what? God is not intimidated. He is not manipulated, and he doesn't make bargains. He offers eternal riches. And he says, you come. He comes to us for sure. Don't misunderstand me, but he also tells us, come. Come to the mount where it will be seen. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You may struggle to believe it. You're entitled to that. You may have a journey to take to where God makes this clear to you. You're entitled to that. My job here today in reading this story and pointing you to the cross is not to fix it for you or force you to make a decision. It's to simply share with you what God has done, who he is, and he is the great hound of heaven. He's looking for you. He's sniffing you out to draw you close so he can take everything from you, if you will, so he can give everything to you. And my last comment is not you should, you must, when are you going to? My last comment is thank you. I look around the room and I looked at first service. I don't know everybody here, but I know that I'm surrounded by people often in my life who are examples to me, people who have committed their way to the Lord. And I need other people. I don't necessarily always need somebody to call me and encourage me or ask me how I'm doing. It's okay. And there's times if I needed accountability, I'd get somebody to pray with me. when I do. But you know what I need? I need to look around and see people who say, Lord, I've got this thing, and it's so overwhelming, and yet I'm going to offer it and me to you. And I want to say, on behalf of others here too, thank you. Because there are people in this room who you're giving. You're doing it right now. You came in here. You were already doing this. And God commends you for that. And I thank you for that. And it isn't always about you better get better. You better do it better today. You better be better today than tomorrow. It's also God is not going to forget your work and labor of love. God is not going to forget the energy you've put to honor him. God is not going to forget that sometimes you don't get a response from anybody. Maybe that's because God wants you to have the greatest crown ever when you look at him face to face. We certainly invite you after we close to come for prayer. We certainly want to encourage each other, and there are those of us that will pray with you for anything you need. But please know that God is not missing what's going on with you. He loves you. He gave it all. In the mount of the Lord, you'll see it. And I don't know that you'll see it until you go there. Can we stand?